chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. I was thinking about a friend of mine. He became a police officer, and I asked him what his nearest, you know, close call was when he was on duty. And he said that he got called to a domestic dispute. And he went and of course, knocked on the door, declared he was police. And the guy who came to the door was this young guy. And he's got his hands, you know, kind of behind his back. And my friend says, "I need to see your hands." Well, he wouldn't bring his hands out. And he said, "I need to see your hands." And he pulled out a gun and pulled the trigger right point blank, right at my friend's chest. But the gun jammed. And they wrestled to the floor. And as they're fighting on the floor, the gun went off. So the gun was operable. But it had jammed at the moment that he pulled the trigger, literally pulled the trigger point blank at his chest. He said that was his closest call. He believes that God had a hand in that because he's a Christian. But you could see the value of a bulletproof vest. How valuable would a bulletproof vest be in that kind of a situation? And that's kind of what the armor of God acts like. It's like a bulletproof vest, only in this sense, it's the armor of God that resists all the flaming arrows of the enemy. And so a bulletproof vest, in a sense, is like, could be the difference between life and death. Well, that's exactly what the armor of God is about. It's like the difference between life and death, whether you have it or you don't. So the Bible is just very blunt and very real about the fact that we have a spiritual enemy. But our response usually falls into two extremes. On the one extreme, we might place too much emphasis on the enemy and develop some unhealthy interest in the enemy and his power. Or on the other extreme, we'll just simply ignore that we have an enemy at all. We'll just ignore that there's a spiritual battle. And both extremes are harmful, right? And so we just have to realize that we do have an enemy. The Bible is very blunt and real about it. And the Bible is telling us that we need the armor of God. Take a look at our text. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So let's just recognize that this is a spiritual enemy, and this is spiritual armor. So we'll look closer at this armor as we go, but let's just understand that we have an enemy. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the enemy that we face. However, there's a lot of people, maybe a majority of people, that just don't even believe in the existence of the spiritual realm. They don't believe in good or evil. And as a result, they have major holes, major gaps in their understanding. There's a Columbia professor who pointed this out. And he says, and this Columbia professor, I don't even think is a believer, but he's just pointing out, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. So, since secular society rejects the notion of good and evil, everything has to be explained in social or psychological forces. But that provides a very shallow explanation Okay? You can't explain everything on childhood trauma. You can't explain the existence of evil on, you know, having a bad father or a bad mother. That it's much worse than that. As the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocaust and ethnic cleansing and serial killing are just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. The argument that all evil has natural causes, scientific causes, psychological, social causes, is wearing thin. So here's an unbeliever who's even admitting that you can't just explain everything as, oh, this person, you know, had a bad childhood, or this person has mental illness. That doesn't explain the depravity of evil, okay? But since people don't want to believe in a spiritual realm, it's easier to just kind of put that in their box, you know? But you can't just keep doing that. That excuse that all evil has some social or psychological explanation is wearing thin. And so the Bible is just upfront and honest about it. And names names. The Bible names names. Okay? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So it's not just about you, it's about your brotherhood in the entire world, all of God's people. And so he's saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that you may be able to resist the schemes of the devil. Let's just, by way of review, let's just remember some of these schemes. Number one, he's subtle. You knew that from Genesis chapter 3. He was subtle. And Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 11. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the King James subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's subtle. You know how he tempted Eve? By telling her what she wanted to hear. You know how he tempts us? By telling us what we want to hear. That's subtle. It's crafty. You're a good person. You're a good person. You don't need to go to church. You don't need the blood of Jesus. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't even need to believe in God. You're a good person. Right? Or you're a victim. You're a victim. This isn't your fault. This is everybody else's fault. You're a victim. You deserve better. Okay? He whispers, you can get away with this. No one has to know. You can get away with this. And then when you sin, he shouts, you'll never get away with this. Now everybody's going to know. You see how subtle, how crafty? Also, he uses deception. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. I'm not saying, obviously, he is a powerful spiritual enemy, but I'm not saying he reads your mind. I'm not saying he can put thoughts in your mind or control your mind. I'm not saying that at all. He uses deception. He uses influence of the world. And that's how he works, through lies and deception in the world. And so it's almost like a cultural peer pressure or cultural influence. And somebody asks, well, why are these thoughts popping into my mind? Because everything that we put into our mind is just so much of the world. You know, it's an influence, whether we realize it or not. It's an influence that weighs on us. So he blinds people people's minds with lies. The truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. So this is the battleground, your mind. Also, he uses disguise. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So he uses deception and he uses disguise. For example, false teachers. What did Jesus call them? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Right? They're in disguise. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because they're not all from God. Right? So there's false teachers. There's false doctrines. Paul even called them doctrines of demons. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. And there's even false miracles. Can you believe that? False miracles. Paul warned the Thessalonians. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Isn't that interesting that he would use false teachers, false doctrines, and even false miracles to deceive? And that's how he works. He uses all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serves the lie. Or in other translations, lying signs and lying wonders. So he actually uses false miracles. He can actually try to appear as an angel of light to deceive. He also uses fear. And we know this from Hebrews 2. 14, that through death he might destroy, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Satan uses fear, fear of rejection. Remember, many believed Jesus, but because they feared being cast out of the synagogue, they wouldn't confess his name. So fear of rejection, fear of pain, fear of death. Remember Peter, when Jesus says, all of you will deny me, and Peter says, I'll never deny you. Even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you. Well, what happened? That very night, he denied him three times. Well, what caused that? That was fear of death. Fear of death caused Peter to deny him. We talked about... when Chernobyl melted down, the Soviet government tried to keep it a secret. But northern European countries were picking up radiation, and they knew something had happened. Well, this radiation cloud that originated from the reactor in Chernobyl, it went up into the atmosphere and began spreading across northern Europe. And with this radioactive cloud came cancer. Radiation sickness, birth defects, as this cloud is passing over countries in northern Europe. Well, social scientists started researching this, and they were noticing that wherever this radiation cloud was going, there was a climate of fear that came with it, because it's radiation, it's invisible. You don't know. Right? You don't know if it's in your food, you don't know if it's in your water or in the water table. And so there's this climate of fear that spread with the radiation cloud. And what those social scientists called it was a fear vector. It was a fear vector that spread over this area because people were getting sick and people were dying. And nobody knew what was going to happen. Well, think about right now. We are under a fear vector right now because of COVID. It's invisible. You don't know, you know. And so, but what is it ultimately underneath it? Underneath the fear, what is it? It's the fear of death. Fear of death. And Satan uses that fear in order to keep people in bondage. He also uses, of course, persecution. Do you remember in Revelation, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer? Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is another form of another device, another scheme that Satan uses, and that is persecution. Because Satan attacks the church with persecution, and this was obviously happening in the first century. The very first century church, Satan was using government to imprison God's people. And this is just one of the ways he works. And you read more about that, how that works in the book of Revelation. It's described symbolically. But you have Satan using godless people in government in order to carry out godless agendas. And it happens. But this is just another device that Satan uses. Also, doubt and discouragement. Take the shield of faith, which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I used to think of the fiery darts as just temptations. But it's more than temptation. It's also the darts of discouragement and doubt. He uses these to make you feel discouraged, defeated, to make you feel like you're alone and that nobody cares and that you're outnumbered and that God doesn't care. You know, these are just terrible feelings that I think people may have wrestled with, especially in the isolation over the last year. Discouragement, doubt. Satan uses that. He uses pride. So you go, on one hand, you have discouragement and doubt. On the other hand, he can use pride, the opposite. Like with David. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. You remember that David had just had one victory after another. He was just on a winning streak. And he defeated all his enemies. Well, now what do? When Alexander conquered the whole world, he sat down and cried. He had no more enemies to conquer. Well, now David has conquered all his enemies. What's he going to do? Well, I don't know. He had some plan because he wanted a census to find out how big his army was. And it was Satan that incited him to do that. So David was cooking up some scheme, some grand plan that was going to require a large, large army. And it was Satan that put that, I guess you could say, incited him to, tempted him to do that. So he can use pride. Pride is a huge blind spot. That's why in the qualifications for elders, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This is why pride is a blind spot, and it's a killer. Pride is a killer. And the instruction from Paul was, don't put a novice in as an elder, because it'll go to their head, and Satan will take another one for himself. Also, guilt and accusation. Remember Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan uses guilt and accusation. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night. And he's accusing us using our own conscience against us. How many times have you, as a Christian, you know you're forgiven, and yet past sins come back and they start eating away at your, you know, causing guilt, right? Even though you've already been forgiven of that. Well, Satan uses guilt. He uses accusation. He wants you to go into a guilt-shame spiral. And it's real because we still make mistakes. And so it brings it all back up. Right? And then we have to go to God again in prayer and ask for forgiveness. And so we go, sometimes we will get into a guilt shame spiral. And I remember Jim saying, you know, a person can say, you know, well, God's mad at me right now and he doesn't want to hear from me because I've messed up again. And so we'll go 2 hours. We're not going to pray. He doesn't want to hear from me. And then we'll go 2 days and then we'll go 2 weeks and 2 months and 2 years. When God wants to forgive us, but we'll go into a guilt shame spiral that actually separates us from God who wants to forgive. Another device of the devil. And then, of course, temptation. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Even when he couldn't get Jesus to sin in the wilderness, he didn't give up, did he? He was going to come back at an opportune time. And that happened, didn't it? When it said that Satan entered Judas's heart, wasn't that the opportune time? So temptation is something attractive but deceptive, something alluring but toxic. And if you want to know how bold this enemy is, he was bold enough to try to tempt Jesus himself personally. Do you realize how bold that is? He was so bold that he was going to approach Jesus himself to try to tempt him in the wilderness. So this is the enemy that we have. And it's not just him, of course. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's not a war of flesh and blood. But it's a war for your mind. It's a war for your soul. Do you remember when Elisha was surrounded by an army? Elisha, by prophetic vision, he was able to see what the enemy was doing. He knew what the enemy was doing and the king was doing before the king even gave his orders. And so Israel kept defeating these enemies because Elisha knew what they were doing prophetically. And so they figured it out. They figured out that this prophet knew everything that was going on and they needed to kill this prophet. So they send an army to surround the prophet in the house that he was in. And this is what happened. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So you've got the prophet and you've got his assistant, and they're surrounded by this army of soldiers. So he said to him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In this case, God decided to defend Elisha with what appears to be an angelic army. Elisha could see it, but nobody else could. And so he asked that his servant, that the Lord would open his servant's eyes. And he opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, yes, there are spiritual forces arrayed against us, but there are spiritual forces arrayed for us. And we know who's going to win. Right? This is why we need the armor of God. This is a war for your soul. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when you read about the war in heaven, Revelation 12, Satan was defeated, he was cast out of heaven, he was cast down to the earth, and what did he do? He made war with God's people. Who's that? those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, it is a war for your soul. And we do need spiritual armor. So let's just take a look at the spiritual armor. It's in verse 13, Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we need the armor of God, and God wants us to have it. He's given it to us, and He wants us to wear it. It begins with the truth, which serves like a belt. The soldier's belt was this leather strap. Some people think of it more like an apron, like a butcher would wear. But it was this leather belt that you would wear underneath your armor. Your sword would fasten to it, and it would be fastened tight. And that garment was literally girding the loins. That's why you see that phrase in the Bible, girding the loins. That's what that is. That's putting on this protective layer. It protected the inner organs. It made rapid movement easier. So in those days, if you had a robe, you'd be tripping over it. You had to wrap that up and tighten it around you so you could move. You know, you'd have freedom of movement. And so that's why Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's talking about the belt of truth. Satan is a liar, and he tries to blind the minds of people. But you have the truth, and you don't have to be deceived, and the truth sets you free. So it starts with the belt of truth. And secondly, righteousness, which guards like a breastplate. So this was a metal breastplate that the armor that the soldier wore. It was strong and it was light, and it was said that an arrow shot from 20 paces left only a light scratch on it, kind of like a bulletproof vest. You know, a person could shoot you at close range, but you could have a vest that actually stopped a bullet. That's kind of like what the breastplate of righteousness is like. Satan is the accuser, but the believer who is walking in the light, Satan can't touch you, right? You may stumble, you may fall, but you're staying in the light. You're going to walk in the light. And as you walk in the light, remember the analogy that Andy gave, walking on a curb, you know, you're trying to walk on a curb, but you'll sometimes step off into the gutter, but then you'll step back onto the curb. And the question is, are you walking in the gutter or are you walking on the curb? You're walking on the curb. You only occasionally stumble and step off into the gutter, but you step right back into the curb. And that's the point of walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, you may stumble, but if you step right back into the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses you of all sin. John 1:7, 1 John 1:7. And so we'll talk more about this next week, but this is not our self-righteousness. This is the righteousness of God that protects. Also, the gospel of peace, which is critical to our ability to stand. So the Roman soldier didn't go out barefoot, okay? You don't fight barefoot. You fight with your boots on. And that's what the Roman soldiers did. So their footwear provided stability, mobility, and readiness. So stability, so they could hold the line. As a soldier, you've got to hold the line in battle. Mobility, they were famous for marching great distances in a short time, and readiness because you're ready at any time to fight with your boots on. And the gospel of peace is critical to our ability to stand against the enemy, to walk in the strength of the Lord, to be ready to give an answer. He wants to destroy your peace, but you've got the gospel peace. And then faith, which is like a shield. If you were a soldier, you wouldn't want to forget your shield. It's an important piece of armor that protects against the arrows of the enemy. It's on your arm, so it's mobile, depending on where you're being attacked, what angle you're being attacked at. And it's more than just a piece of personal protection, because if you got a bunch of soldiers lined up in a row, you could put your shields together like this, and you could form a wall of protection. And so you're not vulnerable by yourself. You have God's people. You have God's promises. You have all spiritual blessings in Christ. And you have people praying for you. So your shield is for yourself. But when you line up your shield with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you form a wall of protection. And so the shield of faith protects us against attacks of doubt and unbelief. Remember, faith is not based on feelings. It's based on fact. And so if you have doubts, you can talk to your brothers and sisters. You can ask a question. What about this? What, you know? And your brothers and sisters can point to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They could say, oh yeah, there's a verse about that. And point it out to you. And you can see how you can fortify one another's faith. But it's not a faith based on ourselves. It's a faith based on Christ, based on God. And so there's a difference. And this is the faith that overcomes the world. And then there's also salvation, which is like a helmet. The Roman soldier had a helmet, and it protected the head from fatal blows. Without that helmet, that sword would be a fatal blow to the head. But with the helmet, you can receive a fatal blow, and it's not fatal because you're protected. And if you think about it, where's the battlefield? It's the war in your mind. And so Satan attacks our minds. He tries to discourage us with doubt. The helmet of protection protects our minds and gives us hope, because we know who's going to win. And we know we have access to grace. So we're protected by salvation, which is like a helmet. And then there's also an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's said that the final two pieces of armor are the two offensive pieces of armor. The others are defensive, but in this case, the Word of God is your sword, and prayer is your spiritual weapon against the enemy. So the sword is an offensive weapon. It and a soldier practices and trains with his sword to be ready for battle, and the Word of God is the same way. You've got to practice with it. You got to spend time with it. You got to get to know it. I know in boot camp, they want soldiers to be able to break down an M16, completely break it down and rebuild it. And then they blindfold you, and they want you to do it blindfolded. You have to know your weapon that well to where you can break your weapon down and rebuild it in the dark or blindfolded. And that's how well you got to know your weapon. Well, we've got to know our weapon as well, the Word of God. And we've got to have skill in using it. And you saw that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He effectively, skillfully used the Word of God. And it shut Satan down. Because that's what truth does to lies. It shuts it down. And then, of course, there's prayer. which keeps us watchful and alert. One of the things about being a soldier is you have to be watchful and alert. You can't be intoxicated or over-medicated or distracted like the night that Babylon fell. The night that Babylon fell, they'd been partying for days, you know. It was like the Babylonian Oktoberfest or something. And the enemy just walked right in. They couldn't even stop them. They were just out of it. And so a soldier has to stay watchful and alert. And as Christian soldiers, we do that through prayer. We stay watchful and alert and in constant contact with our commander through prayer. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He was asking the disciples to be alert and to pray, but they were falling asleep. And they just weren't ready when the storm hit. There's something interesting, though, about this passage. When you read it, like, for example, in the ESV, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you see that there's four alls in here? It means pray in all times and all seasons. For example, in all conditions and all circumstances, in all occasions, in all states of mind, you know, whether you're up high or down low, whether elated or discouraged, in all times and seasons, pray. And that's the way Daniel was. He set his mind to prayer, that he would pray three times a day. Whether it was going to be easy or whether it was going to be hard or whether it was going to be against the law, he was just going to do it. You know what I mean? And so that's what Daniel did. So there's also all kinds of prayers and supplications. What's that talking about? There are different types of prayer. For example, there's public prayers. That was led this morning. That's a corporate prayer where one person prays, but everyone says amen. Like a petition written by one man, but signed by many. So there's public prayers, there's private prayers, and those are your prayers in private. It's just you and God. There's intercessory prayers where you're praying on behalf of someone, like we prayed for Rudy, you know, Ron and Linda, Emily and the baby, the twins. Intercessory prayer. Shirley, you know, in her recovery. And then there's prayers of thanksgiving. Do you ever just say thanks to God in your prayers? Yeah, absolutely. That's a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanks. How about a prayer of protection? Have you ever prayed that? Absolutely, especially if you've had kids, right? A prayer of protection. So there's different types of prayers. And Paul is saying, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. Supplication means requests. So that's another type of prayer. It's a prayer of request, asking God for something. And then all perseverance in prayer. That means through times of discouragement and defeat, even when things seem like they're all lost, even when you failed, let nothing hinder your prayer life. Even if you think that God doesn't want to hear from you, you need to pray. Because that's a trick of the enemy, trying to separate you from God. So you've got to have perseverance in prayer, and then all the saints in prayer. Isn't that an interesting request? Making supplication for all the saints. That means our prayers aren't just for ourselves, but we're praying for all the saints in God's family. And the saints are going through a lot right now. There are saints in China who are under persecution. There's saints in Afghanistan whose lives are now in danger. There are saints here in Grants Pass that are struggling. There's saints that need prayer. And who else is going to pray for them? Who's going to pray for them if not us? So God wants you to win this battle for your mind and your soul. He's supplied the armor in order for us to have victory, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you have also been doing. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He's not appointed us to wrath. He's not appointed us to condemnation. He's appointed us to salvation. And he's given us the armor that we need in order to win this battle. And so we're going to look at the armor a little closer, and then we're going to talk. I'm working on a series now on wisdom to face the storms of life, and I think that's going to be very helpful for the spiritual battle, but also wisdom to handle the storms of life that we all face today in different stages in our life. I'm working on that now, so. If you would, pray for that series, because it's the wisdom that we need. I know that this lesson hasn't been about the plan of salvation, but we saw last week this armor is all about the plan of salvation. We receive this armor when we are clothed with Christ. Remember, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, we receive the armor. When we are baptized and born again, but we need to keep the armor on. You know, we need to believe, repent, confess that Jesus is Christ, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and then to live faithful with the armor of God so that we can withstand all the schemes of this enemy and that we can help each other, right? Because if we miss heaven, we've missed everything. So we got to help one another. If there's anything that... any requests that need to be made or anything that we can do, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.